Well, good evening, everyone, and we're so glad to have you all here as we continue our study in the basics of the Christian faith. I'm really enjoying this. I trust you are. I've heard some good feedback, and of course, we're learning about the Bible. We're learning about not only the Bible, but we're learning about God. We learned about his attributes. We learned about angels and demons and Satan. We learned about man, and we learned about sin, and these last 2 weeks, we're learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to say something here. We're going to talk a little bit about the history of the church tonight. The history of the church in regard to its belief about who Jesus Christ is. It's a little theological, but it is biblical, and it's necessary for us to know it. One of the interesting things that you realize is that the church always believed in the scriptures and always believed these things, but there were false teachers who would come and attack the church, and so many of these doctrines and theologies had to be hammered out. There were questions that were asked that had never been asked before. There were challenges to the faith, and so we see not only this, the history of the church, but we see a history of the theology. When you go through a study of theology, you're hitting the same areas that were hammered out early in church history. And there's probably none other that's been so hammered or so challenged, and that is the person of Christ. Is he God? Is he man? Is he both God and man? Is he 50-50? These are some of the beliefs that were going on that the Christian church had to fight against and nail down through Scripture. And we're going to go through these, and this is going to help us understand what the Bible says, that he is indeed the God-man. So last week we talked about his humanity, and this week we're going to talk about his deity and a little bit about his humanity. But before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is important that we know who our Savior is. For if he is just a man, then he's just like us. He has the sin nature, and he could never be our Savior. But he is not just a man. He is also God, God the Son, who took on humanity, perfect humanity, so that he could not only be our mediator, but our Savior. Father, teach us this evening these things, and we'll thank you for it, Lord. And it is important because you tell us in John, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So, Father, teach us the truth in your word, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your notes, and there are notes there on that podium, if you need some, go ahead and grab some there. You see that we're beginning with the person of Christ. Oftentimes you'll hear me speak of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is very fundamental to the Christian life. That is what we defend, is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't believe what the Bible teaches, one, it can keep you from heaven, and two, it could put you in a category of a cult. A lot of times when we talk about what's the difference between a cult and a false religion, well, not a whole lot. But technically, to call it a term, if it's going to be a cult, this is one of the areas where it's going to diverge. It's going to not believe that Jesus Christ is God. If there's a religion out there that doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God, if it doesn't believe that, that puts them into not just a false religion, but into the category of a cult. Now, having said that, let's take a look at the person of Christ. And I want to look at these historical views. Well, early in the first century, and by the way, some of these early ones you can actually detect in the writings of the apostles that they were already writing polemically. They were already writing arguments to some of the seeds of Gnosticism and Doceticism. The first one that we know of that challenged Christ was Doceticism. And by the way, it comes from the Greek word dakeo, which means seems. He seemed to be a man. So what we're going to find out is like a pendulum. Some of these attacks are on the deity of Christ. Some of these attacks are on the humanity of Christ. And he had to be human if he was going to die on the cross for our sins. Well, Doceticism said, we believe Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but he wasn't a man. He only appeared to be a man. It seemed to be a man. Well, if you remember 1 John chapter 4, and I actually think we read this recently, John writes, and you read this in our day and age, you say, why in the world is he writing that? Why in the world is he writing it like that? Well, it all depends on what was the challenge and the fight and the attack that was going on to Christianity. He writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit. In other words, there's false teachers out there. Just because someone claims to be of God doesn't mean that they are. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By the way, he's not talking about anything mystical here. He's not talking about anything mystical when he's saying test the spirits. It's not like you're going to get some feeling down through your bones or anything. He's going to give us the test. The test is a biblical test. You test these things biblical. You know, someone once asked me, well, if a false teacher comes into this church and sits in the back, do you think the Holy Spirit is going to let you know? I said, no, not until I talk to him and I hear what he has to say. And when I hear that he veers from the truth of Christianity, then I will know he's a false teacher. He was kind of asking me, isn't the Christian life kind of mystical like that? No, it's not. It's always against the word. How can you trust in your feelings? How can you trust in that? And you know, you do know of people that often say that, well, you know, the Holy Spirit was just telling me this, and when the Holy Spirit was telling me that. Be careful. You know what it says about prophets in the Old Testament? If you're not 100% accurate, you're a false prophet. And that's the thing. You know, sometimes they're right and sometimes they're, you know, you have a hunch. To understand truth, to understand false teachers, is to know the scriptures. So he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. He's going to tell us what the test is. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And when we first hear that, we're thinking, well, of course he has. But that had to be hammered out as it was being challenged on the church. And here we see an apostle dealing with it. He says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And the idea there is that the Antichrist is going to come. We've heard that in prophecy. Paul talked about that. Peter. But the spirit of the Antichrist, of going against Christ, that's what Antichrist means, going against Christ. The attack is against Christ. And so that's why this becomes an important study, and that's why it was important in Christian history. So they said, no, we deny his humanity. He only seemed like a man. He only appeared like a man. Well, that's not true. He is the God-man. That's what the scripture says. It says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he's called a man, but the reason that he's a mediator is because he's also God, God the Son. Well, then in the second century, the pendulum went the other way. And the Ebionites, they denied that Jesus Christ was divine, that he did not have a divine nature. So this is how they looked at it. They taught that Jesus was the natural son of Mary and Joseph, but he was a good boy. He kept the law. And God chose this boy, this Jesus, to be the Messiah. So obviously then, they are denying that his preexistence, his deity, his virgin birth. And so you can see how this is going against Christianity. By the way, I don't want you to get the idea and say, well, the early church just didn't know what they believed. Yes, they did. And I don't want you to think, well, the early church didn't even know what books of the Bible were inspired. Yes, they did. That was formulated. But the problem came in when false teachers came in and challenged it, and it had to be hammered out. Later on in the early church history, you see some of these councils being put together. And a lot of times we say, well, those councils weren't good. Well, some of the councils were very good. Some of the councils denounced these false teachers and these false religions upholding the biblical doctrine. Praise God, because of the biblical scholars and servants that we had after the apostles and their disciples. So that was the Ebionites. They denied his divine nature, and we see a lot of that. We even see a lot of that in our day and age. The next one was around 150 AD, and this was Gnosticism. Now, we have spent some time here in this church talking about Gnosticism. One, we went through the book of Colossians, and that is what Paul is defending against. It was a pre-Gnosticism. This full-blown Gnosticism didn't really come out until the 3rd century, but it certainly had started back then. And so, turn with me, if you would, to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul just really hammers it home that Jesus Christ is God, because they denied that Jesus Christ was God. And in fact, we looked at Gnosticism for quite a while, and man, what a crazy belief. I mean, basically, you're saying that what we would call pure evil is indeed what they call God. And what we would call good and God, they would call the devil. In other words, the God that we serve is not really the true God. There's a God above him, and the God that we serve is an evil God that has somehow deceived us. You need enlightenment to understand that so that you can worship the true God. And Gnosticism, we get our Greek word gnosko from it, means knowledge. It was an elite knowledge that you had to have. And Paul is hearing about this while he's in prison, and so he writes to them. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he writes, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now, when we went through that and looked at this phrase, this is the same way as saying he is God. He's not just like we are created in the image of God. No, that's not what this says. He is the image of God. He's the image that we're being conformed to, because we were created in the image of God and we're being conformed to the image of God. He is the image of God, the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. And this does not mean that he's the first created. You cannot be the image of God and a created being. It just means that he's the firstborn in the sense of inheritance. We're talking about our inheritance in the book of Ephesians, and we're called sons, the adoption of sons, not because it's a slam on gender or there's no gender distinction. It means sons in that culture. The firstborn son got the inheritance, and that's who Christ is. He's firstborn over everything. It says, "For by him all things were created." Now, Gnosticism does not believe that the God of this world created all things. They would certainly never see Jesus Christ as the creator. But this is what the Bible says. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." He's not only the laborer, he's the architect. You only get to be that if you're God. And by the way, what we have here is, in Gnosticism, you had all of these intermediate gods, because they say material is evil. Everything in the material world is evil, but up in the spirit world, it's pure good. So since their God is pure spirit and cannot touch material. Now we don't believe that about our God. Our God is a spirit, and he created the material, but he hates sin. He hates sin. So they have all of these intermediate gods that start from the lowest, who are more material than they are spirit, to the more spirit than they are material, and Jesus Christ was one of them. That's what they believe about Christ. He says, no, he is the image of the invisible God. He created all things. I go on. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and now he incorporates us in this as believers. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Preeminency. 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And that word for fullness there is a play on words of what the Gnostics, and they think about this pleroma of intermediate gods. No, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. And well, what about this material versus spirit, material evil, spirit good? He blows that all away in verse 20 and says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Later on, chapter 2, he says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You know, so when we approach the scriptures, we do say, well, why couldn't he just said Jesus is God? Because they were dealing with these specific things. And by the way, when you study theology, you say, why in the world do you have to go so much in detail? Why do you have to have all of these terms? Again, it's because of all of the challenges. Just an example, you have the challenge between Protestantism and the Catholic Church. The Protestants said, no, we believe in faith alone in Christ alone. Lo and behold, the Catholic Church says, we believe that too. The Protestants said, no, you don't, and we're going to make it specific. We mean without works. And actually, the Catholics came out and made that an anathema. If anyone says you are justified by faith alone, let them be anathema. Let them be cursed. Let them go to hell. And by the way, they have never overturned that. They've never said, oopsie, we're sorry, we didn't mean to write that, we'll take it out. That still stands as one of the major pieces of the Catholic doctrine. So that's why theology gets so complicated, because the devil is very skillful and deceitful and denying. And so as a Christian, it just tells you, look, don't be afraid of theology and doctrine and studying the Bible. Know that you need to be sharp. You need to be on this. Well, in the 4th century, we move to the next one, and that is the Arians, Arianism. They also denied the divine nature. So they were followers of Arius. Well, isn't it interesting that these movements get named after a guy who has the same name? Well, no, just kidding. They're the ones who started it, and then they're the ones who it gets named after. But they denied the deity of Jesus Christ, but they affirmed his humanity, but they elevate the human Christ. He's the number one human, first creation, but he's not God. In fact, they'd even go so far as to say he is homoiousia, but not homoousia. Homoiousia means he's similar to God, but homoousia is he's the same as God, and they will not agree with that. Today we have Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses. They are following suit of the Arians, Arianism. If you talk to them, they will tell you that they believe that Jesus Christ is the exalted one, but he's created. You cannot be God and be created. You are either God and the creator, or you are not God and you are a creature. That's it. That's the only two categories in the Bible. And Jesus Christ is God. So it's still going around today. This happened, you know, early in the history of the church. And thank God the scriptures are full of references to the deity of Christ, and we'll talk about some of them. We'll talk about his titles. We'll talk about his attributes. I wish we had more time to talk about all of it, but anyway, that's why it's so important that we understand that. By the way, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 31. This is how important it is. Must you believe that Jesus Christ is God to be saved? And I believe John MacArthur answered this question in our recent series, The American Gospel. And he basically said, well, if you don't understand everything theologically about it, he said, you know, but you know Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He said, then you are saved. He said, but you do come to the place where you understand that he is God. A man could not have died for you. It had to be God, a God-man. Well, in John chapter 20, verse 31, it says, these things have been written. So this is the purpose of the Gospel of John. These things have been written so that you might believe, number one, that Jesus is the Christ. That means the Messiah, the one who's going to come and die on the cross. Then it says, the Son of God. You must believe that he's the Son of God. And the term Son of God is a term of deity. It's a term of deity. Even though some of these false religions will use it, will show that the Son of God is a term of deity. So it says, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this is why you can't be in a false religion. You can't be in a cult and be saved, because you're denying a fundamental belief about the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, they follow suit, and they also deny the work of Jesus Christ. They add works to it. Well, I need to move on. And so also in the fourth century, Apollinarianism started. Now here the pendulum turned a little bit, and they denied that Jesus Christ had a human spirit. Now we start getting into the two natures of Jesus Christ. Two natures, yes. One is a divine nature. One is a human nature. How many persons is he? One. And the Bible supports this. But this also had to be hammered out. And so I suppose Apollinaris, yes, he was trying to stick up for the deity of Christ, but he ended up denying Christ's human spirit and said that he was replaced by the divine Logos. And so you have this idea that here was this divine Jesus, and then this divine Logos came upon him. And some of them even go so far as to say that in some instances he was the man, Jesus. A divine Logos came on him, and at the moment of his death, the divine Logos left him to his own devices. And so these were false teachings. These weren't just bad ideas. These weren't just, you know, ideas that they were rummaging through. It became a belief for them. And this one was condemned by Constantinople, the Council of Constantinople, in 381. So, but you can also already see now, so we're trying to understand how many natures does Christ have? How many persons is he? He's one person with two natures, completely divine and perfect humanity. So, in the 5th century, the Nestorians, they believe that, no, he does have two natures because he's two persons or personalities, okay? So when they're talking about person. They're talking about personality, mind, will, and emotion. So he had a divine will and emotion, and he had a human will and emotion, not just a nature, but he was two persons, almost like an extra person in the Trinity. So this was refuted as well, and it was obviously, when you look at the Scriptures don't write it out in detail, but on the one hand, the Scriptures say that he is fully God. On the other hand, it says that he's perfect humanity. And there's a bit of divine logic that God wants, that it talks about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in case they didn't know, that's a Trinity. So what we have here with the Nestorians, they thought he existed as two persons. One divine person with a nature, and then a human person with the true nature. But we believe that he is true God and true man. By the way, we're coming to a definition here. What is it that we're supposed to believe? But two natures were mixed. This also was condemned by one of the councils in 451. It re-emerged, and it was condemned again in 681. Well, in the 5th century to the present, we have what we call orthodoxy. When you hear the term orthodox doctrine, that orthodox means the correct, the right. What makes it correct and right? Because it's biblical. Has always held and still does today, and this is why we preach it and teach it. It's held that Christ was always fully God, never stopped being God, never diminished God, although he did hold back the prerogatives of God when he came to submit to the will of God. He held back the prerogatives as God, but he was still God. And what I think is the best. So he can be described as having two natures. He has a divine nature, which he's always had, and now he has a human nature. Subsisting exists, but he has a divine nature and he has a human nature. So simply put, two natures united in one person. Again, we say, well, why do you have to talk like this? Well, because this was hammered out. And you're going to see even today there are denominations that will stray from this. There are false religions that will stray from this. In fact, this is probably a major litmus test to see if it's a cult or not. What do they believe about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? It's not only a litmus test for false religions, it's a litmus test to see if a person's a believer. You know, you've got to believe that he is the God-man. Because that's the essence of this definition, but you can understand why he's defining it this way. And I think with the explanation we've given, you can even understand it a little bit. He wrote, Christ incarnate, last week we defined that as in the flesh when he became human, Christ incarnate being full deity, and perfect humanity, I like the word perfect, it emphasizes that he wasn't sinful, united without mixture, change, division, or separation in one person forever. Very good definition. That's been biblical down through history. Now, I'm going to throw this in, no charge, no extra charge. I'm going to give you the definition of Christ from the Council of Chalcedon, which was confirmed in 451. You're going to notice a couple of things. Number one, you're going to notice some big words, and you're going to notice some major concepts. I think, number one, they were more scholarly than us. I think, two, they had to be more scholarly than us because of all of these false teachings that come in, and these false teachings were very technical. This is what it says, and follow it the best you can. I think you can, and I think it's very good. Following the Holy Fathers, and of course we're thinking of not only the apostles, but the disciples of the apostles. Following the Holy Fathers, we teach with one voice, unanimously, that the Son of God and our Lord Jesus Christ is to be confessed as one and the same person. That is, he is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood. Godhead is the Trinity. He's God and he's man. And it says, very God, and you could even say very God of God, very God, and very man of very man. It says, very God and very man, of a reasonable soul and human body, consisting, consubstantial with the Father, meaning he has the same substance as the Father, the image of God, he is God, as touching his Godhead, and consubstantial with us as touching his manhood, made in all things like unto us, sin only excepted, begotten of his Father before the worlds according to his Godhead. Now, this doesn't mean he was created, but you think of the eternal sonship and the eternal Father. If the Father is eternal, then you have to have a Son who's eternal. But in these last days, for us men and for our salvation, born into the world of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to his manhood, this one and the same Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, must be confessed to be in two natures, divine and human, unconfusedly, even though I'm a little confused with that word, unconfused, so there's no confusion there. Immutable means unchangeable. Indivisibly means you can't divide it. Inseparably united, and that without the distinction of natures being taken away by such a union. In other words, it's not 50-50. But rather, the peculiar property of each nature being preserved and being united in one person and subsistence, not separated or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets of old time have spoken concerning him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us, and as the creed of the fathers hath delivered to us. Believe me, they weren't trying to wax eloquent there. Believe me, they were in the battle for the eternal lives of many people. This was a battle of who Jesus Christ is, his person and work. So if you can just understand that Jesus Christ is fully God, has always been, but then in a point in time, he added humanity, perfect humanity, he's the God-man. Now he's one person, but he has those two natures, one divine, one human. And there is a mystery about that as we go through that and we go through some of these things. How can he be God who is never tired? And how can he be tired because he's a man? There is a mystery involved. But nevertheless, it's we only struggle with how can that be. We don't struggle with the concept. I understand how God is never tired. He's all powerful. I understand how man is tired because we get tired at the end of the day. So, this is so important. Well, let's just talk about for a moment the full deity of Jesus Christ. I want to look at his divine attributes, and this is just brief, a brief summation of it. We could really spend a lot of time, and we have spent a lot of time, a lot of times, talking about this because this is so important. But some of the divine attributes, if you remember, we already talked about his eternality last week, so I left that one out. But God is omnipresent. That's what makes God, God. He's everywhere all at once. Is that the same with Jesus? Of course, not in his humanity, but what about in his deity? Well, have you heard the phrase, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst? Well, what if we pray tonight? There's two or three gathered, Jesus will be here. But I'm so sorry for all the other churches around the world. No, he is there as well because he's omnipresent. He told us this. He encouraged us. And after he said he has all authority, after he tells us to go and make disciples, He says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Was he just talking to those disciples? No. He was talking to all disciples of all ages, of all locations at the same time. He is omnipresent just as God the Father is. He is omniscient in that he knows all things. And we actually did see some of these things in the Gospels. We saw the power that he had. We saw the knowledge that he had. Matthew 16:21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, you can find those facts in the scripture, but how did Jesus know he was the one? Well, he did have all knowledge, and there must have been some communication between his divine nature and his human nature. Again, it's a mystery. John chapter 4, verse 29 says, come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? In other words, this has to be the Christ, the Son of God, because he has all knowledge of all things. And it says that he knows the hearts of all men, even while he was here on earth. And now he certainly does. What about omnipotence, his power and authority? Well, he does have all authority. He begins the Great Commission with, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And someone says, well, no, wait a second. If he's God, didn't he have that authority? Why was it given? Because now he's the God-man. So he has all authority as God, but what about as the God-man? And that explains a lot of scriptures that we read about that seem to be so confusing. It's because he had to come and he had to complete this mission. He had to accomplish salvation. And having done it, he is exalted for it. And one of the things is all authority has been given to him. When he was here, he had even the power over death. You remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, I don't believe that was a glorified resurrection for Lazarus, but it was Lazarus was dead, and he was brought back to life by the power of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus said, this is what will happen to anyone who believes in me. And then, of course, his immutability, that he does not change. If he is God, he is always going to be God. And in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And of course, that speaks specifically of his deity. But at the point that he became a man, now it applies to that as well. And there are many, many more attributes that we could talk about. So only God has these attributes. When we studied God, only he had these attributes. If you have these attributes, then you're God. Well, we don't have them, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. And what about his works? Did his works show and prove that he was the Son of God, that he was God? Yes. One of them was forgiveness of sins. You remember when he had told several people that had come to him to be healed. One of them was a paralytic. They came through the roof. And when we were over in Israel, we were there in Nazareth village. It's a really cool village where it's a replica of what it would have been at the time of Jesus. And we saw how they could have come through the roof. Well, they come through the roof. It's crowded. They drop this paralytic. Jesus doesn't heal him. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees go ballistic. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus Christ said, I forgive your sins. And with all of the uproar, he says, well, just so you know that I have the power to forgive sins, I will heal him. And he says, pick up your pallet and go home. So this is how the scriptures are showing that Jesus Christ is God. And particularly the book of John. The book of John was written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we see Jesus over the elements. We see Jesus over life and death. We see his divine power over all of these things in the book of John. How about when he does talk about giving life to people? I can't give life to people. A doctor can't even give life. He can prevent with medicine or surgery and sustain it for a little bit, but he can't give life. He can deliver a baby, but that baby was already alive in the mama's womb. And he can now bring it into the world. And so Jesus said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And then when it comes to Lazarus, he brought him from the dead. But what is amazing, even Jesus' own resurrection, even Jesus said, "I will lay down my life of my own authority and I will take it up." That's pretty hard to do when you're dead. But if you're the Son of God, if you're the God-man, you're part of the Godhead, you're part of the Trinity that decreed Jesus Christ would die on the cross and Jesus Christ would be raised of the dead. He had to be part of the Trinity that raised him from the dead. This is all proving that he's God. He's not Lucifer's brother. I mean, what a hideous doctrine. Unbiblical. He has all judgment. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Why would he give all judgment to a mere man? And then in John 15, we see that it's the Lord who sends the Holy Spirit. So does the Father. And that's understandable, because the Father's God. The Holy Spirit is God, so only God can send God. Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And by the way, just in case you're wanting to know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's it. When you go into a church, if it's a Spirit-filled church, I mean a biblically filled church, the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Scriptures will point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not to the Holy Spirit, not to the spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues and rolling on the floor and all of those things. That's not biblical. So we see even his divine works. And then, of course, his divine titles. And I really wish we had the time to look at all of them. We don't. He's called Lord and God. You remember when Thomas doubted. It's a good thing he doubted, because he was the doubting Thomas, and we had to know why. But seriously, I'm jesting. The idea here is when he said to Thomas, "Go ahead and put your hand in my side," Thomas bowed down and said, "My Lord and my God." And then you don't read any rebuke. Now, when the Apostle John saw these visions and saw the angel, and every time he fell down before the angel, what happened? The angel rebuked him. If Jesus was a prophet of God alone, and he was called Lord and God, he would have rebuked Thomas. But he did not rebuke Thomas, because Thomas had it right. He was the Lord and he was God. He's Savior. The Old Testament, Yahweh was Savior, Isaiah 45. But in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Savior. He's called the Redeemer, the glory of God, the first and the last. And Jesus is addressed in prayer. Now, when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray that we address the Father, and that's fine. But we see when Stephen was being stoned, he addressed the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not sin to do that. And there are times when it's very appropriate to do that. For me, as I think about the Lord's table, I will often approach the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Because he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we're remembering him. So he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He believed that Jesus was God? Well, there's two terms that we've touched on. One is the Son of God, and the other is the Son of Man. Now, I want to talk about that, and we already know what Son of God means, but truly, the Son of God literally means God the Son. When Jesus was there and claimed that he was the Son of God in John 19, they wanted to kill him because he blasphemed. It says, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, if the Son of God is just a mere man, what's the big deal? But if the term Son of God equals God, now it's the same as him saying, "I am God," when he claims to be the Son of God. John 1:1 tells us that he is God. And Charles Ryrie wrote that this term, Son of God, is a strong and clear claim of full deity. And there are other scriptures that you could look at to prove that. But then you have the term Son of Man. Now, what is that? And it is interesting. It's an interesting study to see when Jesus applies that. The Son of Man also is a term of deity. However, there's an emphasis on the fact that he added humanity. He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. And he'll talk about the Son of Man forgives sin, the Son of Man's coming back. But when he uses the phrase Son of Man, he's identifying himself with humans, with man. And when he uses the term Son of God, he's identifying himself with God. But both of those terms refer to deity. When the paralytic was let down and he said, "Your sins are forgiven," and they had an uproar about it, he said, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he turned to the paralytic and said, "Get up and pick up your bed and go home." So he uses the term Son of Man there. So it is interchangeable. We also see, too, he tells them that, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And he uses the Son of Man there. So it is a term showing his deity, but there's an emphasis towards man. He is the God-man. It also is an emphasis that he came to die on the cross for our sins. We read this before. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we do see him," Christ, "who was made for a little while lower than the angels." So that's the pecking order. We have angels above man. When Christ became a man for a little while, he was lower than the angels, even though the author of Hebrews said he created the angels. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's why he became a man. That's why he became the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. And by the way, it's very interesting, in Hebrews 1:8, God is talking about the Son, and the Father says to the Son, Hebrews 1:8, "Your throne, O God." It says, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Father is calling the Son God. And believe me, he's theologically correct. Well, we move then to just a little bit to the perfect humanity. We did talk a little bit about his humanity. We'll just talk about these and then we'll stop for this evening. Next week, we'll pick it up and we'll look at the work of Jesus Christ. We want to look at the work and then we'll look at salvation. So that's where we've gone. We've gone from God, who is holy, to demons and man who sinned, and then the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and the salvation that is given through him. But let's look at Christ's perfect humanity. We mentioned a few things, but What about his human development? He was human. And to show that, the scriptures talk about his normal physical development. It says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." He was born Jewish, born of a woman. In Luke 2:52, it said, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Now, I know the question is, how can he be God and know all things, and yet in his humanity had to grow in his knowledge and even his physical development? The answer is, that's a really good question. Except that you can understand it when he's one person with two natures. A divine nature as God, but also a true, true, perfect human nature. So he grew in wisdom. And he would have been an A student. He wouldn't have been distracted. He would have been obedient. You know, when it was time for him to do his homework, he wouldn't have been playing video games because his parents told him not to. And he would have been perfect that way. Plus, his mind wouldn't have been clattered with sin and sinful thoughts. He'd be able to focus. You know, we have to take these medicines today from squids, no less, to focus. But not the perfect Son of God in his humanity. And he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. And when it comes to this stature, it is talking about physically. In Luke 19, it talked about little Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, who went up a sycamore tree? And we got to see one of those over in Israel. But it says about him that he was trying to see Jesus, but he was unable, for he was small in stature. But Jesus grew in stature. He grew physically, intellectually, and was well within the realm of human development. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then someone pointed this out years ago, and it very well could be the case. Not only was he, not only did he show that he was perfectly human, but he probably was a healthy physical specimen. I'm not saying Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm saying he was probably healthy because when his parents told him to eat his vegetables, he did. And he was probably had good sleeping habits. He did everything he was supposed to. And probably had a very vigorous life. Here's one possibility. Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Why didn't they walk aside of him? Perhaps he outwalked them. So it's like walking with Rob. Rob, slow down. So it says he went up on the mountain, and then he sat down, waited for him, and then his disciples came to him. Could be. Also, too, we would say that Christ not only had a human nature, but we could see that he had a human soul. Jesus said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death," there in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the cross, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So he was truly and perfectly human. Charles Ryrie writes, "It was not that the human nature provided Christ's body, while the divine nature consisted of soul and spirit. The humanity was complete and included both material and immaterial aspects." And first of all, isn't that kind of cool? I mean, when was the last time you were thinking about that stuff? But here in theology, it just stretches your mind, but it's important. It's an important stretch because it's about the person of Christ. What about his human characteristics? Well, I think we see that in the Bible. He was hungry, not hangry. Hungry. We get hangry. You're angry because you're hungry. He got hungry. Matthew 4:2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. He was thirsty on the cross. He cried out, "I am thirsty." He also was there at the well with the Samaritan woman. He also got fatigued and slept. And so, and Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And basically, you can imagine he was so exhausted that he just sat down by the well. Have you ever been that tired sometimes? You just need to sit down and rest. You can't even lift your hand right away. Perhaps that's what it was. Or perhaps it was a divine appointment. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, he was tired, so tired that he was sleeping. He was sleeping in the stern of the boat while there was a storm going on. Now that means two things. One is, I think he was very tired. But the other one is, he had complete peace in the sovereignty of God. Did he not? He was God. And so Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And all these waves and storm. And they woke him up and they said, "Don't you care that we're dying?" And he doesn't say it, but he could say, "Don't you know who I am?" All he has to do is say, "Peace, be still." Wow. Now that is divinity. He exhibited compassion. I love this. There's numerous times where Jesus is just walking along, minding his own business, and he sees a mother bearing her only son, and he has compassion. He's moved with compassion. It's not that he just looks at his record of what he has to do today, his journal. Okay, I got these things I got to get done. I mean, Jesus was moved with compassion. He exhibited emotions. John 11:35. Jesus wept. And of course, we know that he experienced testing, so much so that he could sympathize with us. And finally, the reason for his humanity, as well as the proof of his humanity, is his death. Now, we understand the purpose for his death was for atonement. But for a moment, let's just step back for a moment and just look at his death. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. And by the way, it's hard to separate those two in the Bible, and that's okay. You don't need to separate them. I'm talking about his death for a purpose and just his death. Nevertheless, we see certain things in the Scriptures that talk about this. In Philippians 2:8, it says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." Why? Because that's what men are supposed to do on this earth. That's what mankind is supposed to do in the universe that God created there, to be humble and submit to God. "Being found in appearance as a man," Philippians 2:8, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross." Well, he could only die if he was human. And that's what it says. This is the reason why he was made human, so that he could die on the cross. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," that's you and me, "he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death," it was for the purpose of death, here it's "he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil. So his death also accomplished the making and the rendering of Satan powerless. So his death, and we see there at the cross, to verify that he was dead, the soldier thrust a sword in the side, and it says that blood and water came out, and that is a scientific medical fact that proves that he was dead. He had given his life up voluntarily, even on the cross, but by that time he was dead. He said, "Father, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then the sword was proof that he died. So those people that say, "Well, he wasn't really dead, but he just kind of went unconscious. They put him in the grave, and then he came back." That was his resurrection. It didn't really come back from the dead. Yes, he did. He really died. And he could really die because he was the God-man. This is our great Savior who did this. Can you imagine the Godhead existing eternally and the all-powerful God that God is subsisting in these three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Then they create everything, the entire universe. They create man, they create the animals, they create the atmosphere. And one of them decides to become a man so that he could save sinful mankind. Incredible. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.